scripture lesson this morning, and the text upon which the sermon is based, although the theme has taken a course from the last part of verse 9. Jonah chapter 1, beginning of verse 17 through 9, verse 9 of the second chapter. This is the infallible and inerrant word of God. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and a flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who may regard, or who may pay regard to vain idols, forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Here ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May the Spirit who gave it bless also then its explanation. Boys and girls, young people, congregation of Jesus Christ. Maynard was a prominent man in his company. He was rising to the top. He was a leader in his church. He was an elder. He was superintendent of Sunday school. He was a helpful neighbor to boys who perhaps had a father who wasn't quite adept or ready or able or willing to teach them how to ride a bicycle or fly a kite. When his wife contracted cancer and would leave their home and go to another city in that state to receive treatments, this man committed adultery. He sinned against the commandment, kids. And he began to turn hard against Jesus Christ. After his wife's death, he remarried the woman he had committed adultery with. And he faced the act of excommunication by the local church. I thought about that this week in preparing for this morning's sermon. Because in a similar sense, isn't that what Jonah is facing? He's been thrown overboard. He's, as we just read it, he's fallen into the depths of the Mediterranean Sea. He has to be thinking that his life is over. That death is imminent. It's staring him in the face, so to speak. Is God going to reject him? Or, by God's grace, will he be restored? Wherever we are in our Christian life today, this morning, whatever our experience has been this past week, in sorrow, in joy, in struggles, with temptation, whether it was of Satan, or our old nature, or the flesh, or the world. Here's comfort. And so based in particular upon these verses we've just read, but drawing the theme out of verse 9b, I've entitled the sermon this morning simply, Acclaiming with Thanksgiving. Salvation belongs to the Lord. acclaiming with thanksgiving, salvation belongs to the Lord. First, where this prayer is spoken. Chapter 1, verse 17, beloved, of this Old Testament book of Jonah simply states, the Lord God, that is to say Yahweh, Jehovah, sent a great fish to swallow up Jonah. But the question immediately arises in the hearts of many throughout history. Is this a miracle? Or is this a fable, a myth? Those who will be critical of Old Testament inerrancy. This verse is the most infamous in the whole book. But you see, the original Hebrew word translated by the word fish here is generic, it's general, it is not specific in nature. It doesn't tell us that it was a whale that swallowed Jonah. Now the tragedy is that that critic of Scripture will look at this verse and say to you and me, this is what's going to destroy your faith, because this is an impossibility. It cannot happen. It never has happened, they would say. But what lies at the foundation, at the basis of that kind of criticism of Scripture that we know was inspired by the Holy Spirit so that men of old wrote without error? The answer is simply put, you reject the teaching of Scripture because in their minds you see, if you can't explain it by logic or human reasoning or by science, it automatically has become an impossibility. Well, then of necessity, you must deny every miracle that's ever occurred and recorded in Scripture. Then automatically you must say that God did not, in Genesis 1 and 2, create the world out of nothing. That he created man in his own image and own likeness, endowed him with true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. You have to then deny that Satan used a snake and out of its mouth spoke a word of temptation so that Eve ate of that forbidden fruit. Genesis 3. Then you must deny Genesis 6, 7, and 8 that talk about a worldwide flood in the days of Noah. But more importantly, not to say this isn't important, but more importantly, then you must deny that Jesus was virgin born, that he was sinless in his life, that he was atoning in his death, that he physically died and arose and ascended and physically will return one day to conclude human history. So how do they try to explain the 7th verse, the 17th verse? Well, they'll tell us that no whale is possible, has ever existed, that could swallow a man named Jonah, let alone be equipped to help him survive after 3 days and three nights. Now, history records, for example, that in 1891, a whaling ship sent out a few men in rowboats to attack a whale. That one of those fell overboard. Subsequently, when the whale was brought on the whaler, and they cut out his stomach and opened it up, guess what they found, kids? Yes, they found a live man. We also know that later in the last century, that indeed has been proven, that certain species of whales, I think it was a sperm whale, for example, as I read it, has a mouth wide enough, kids, to be able to take and swallow or destroy a small house. Oh, yeah. But you see, deniers of this Old Testament book, deniers of Scripture, come and say, no, this is purely mythological. It's a fable. It's something that was added to the book of Jonah long after the prophet ever lived. But the central issue, as I looked at it again this week, was they've never diagrammed the 17th verse. Now, those of you in school, or you've been teachers, you understand, at least it used to be, that we'd have to diagram complex sentences, right? Maybe they still do this. I'm not so sure of that anymore, but I'm taking it that they do. So the question is, what is or who is the subject of the 17th verse? And what is the object of it? Is the fish, or as the critic would say, the whale, the subject? No. The Lord God Almighty, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of the covenant, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the subject of the sentence. He's the one that created or fashioned the whale and caused the whale to swallow Jacob, or to swallow Jonah. But you see, how are they going to identify the Lord God? You and I understand this is Yahweh, Jehovah. Are you going to say that he's merely another idol or image? A deity that was worshipped along with all the other ones at this time in human history? Or are you going to say that this is a God of both creation and the Scriptures? Well, if we understand the whole of Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament, then we recognize immediately that there is a prophetic connection here between the experience of Jonah and the promised Messiah, Jesus the Christ. We know this, for example, in Matthew 12, verse 39 and 40, Matthew 16, verse 4, along with Luke chapter 11, verses 29, 30, and 32. Well, the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, come and they want another sign for Jesus. And he says, the only sign that's going to be given you is the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. They missed it. They failed to grasp it. But I think there's another truth that needs to be remembered here as well. And that is, often in the Old Testament, water is connected with death, directly or symbolically. I think, for example, of the flood kids in Genesis chapter 6 that I referred to before. That God destroyed everything on the face of the earth at that time because man's heart was only continually evil. Except for what? You know, kids. Pairs of animals in the ark along with Noah and his family. Or I think of Exodus 14. Israel is just beginning to leave Egypt. She stands there before the waters of the Red Sea. And they see behind them the approaching armies of Pharaoh because he wants to recapture them and either annihilate them or turn them back into slavery. And God performs a miracle by rolling back those waves, those waters of the Red Sea. They walked upon dry land, and then when the Egyptians tried to follow them, kids, you know what happened, right? They drowned. God's action. Or perhaps we can even think of Joshua chapter 3, that after 40 years, here they are on the eastern banks of the Jordan River. Canaan is right over there, just beyond the Jordan. Yeah, but there's the Jordan. It's the last barrier. And God will again create a miracle by which they can enter the promised land. So Jonah's experience here in Jonah 1 verse 17 then, with the watery deeps, is to be seen literally for what he's doing, what he's going through, but also to reveal to us the impact of God's judgment, of the Almighty's discipline upon this wayward, indifferent, stubborn prophet who wouldn't go to Nineveh to proclaim the word of the Lord. You see, from Jonah's vantage point, at this point, he can't think how he's going to escape death. Death is imminent to him. His demise is momentarily staring him in the face from his vantage point. When I looked at these verses, I was reminded again of the disciples of Jesus, of the women who were below that cross, that center cross at Calvary, kids, on Good Friday. Jesus has just died. He's just said, "It is finished, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And there they are. They've lost all their hopes, their aspirations. The disciples have scattered. John is still there, yes, below the cross. But his aspirations too, of the messianic kingdom that they thought was going to come a few days ago when Jesus entered Jerusalem, all dashed to pieces because they have forgotten what? What Jesus had said, the sign of Jonah, that in 3 days he would rise again. Oh, for Jonah, God in sovereign grace, you see, has planned a dramatic rescue for him. He's going to demonstrate his amazing restoring grace in his life. But isn't this true for all of us? When we go through those trials, those setbacks, the death of a loved one, unexpected or anticipated, God comes with his word to comfort us. He reminds us that underneath are the everlasting arms. God will never leave you nor forsake you. That Jesus has paid the price. That for the child of God, death is but a stepping stone into eternity, into his presence. But that doesn't mean necessarily, note I said necessarily, that we will escape God's disciplining hand. Jonah doesn't. When those sailors threw him overboard, kids, he sunk, as he says, deep. And God intervened by sending this great fish to swallow Jonah. Secondly, why this prayer is invigorating. Why this prayer is invigorating. A key to correctly understanding verses 1 through 9 of the second chapter, beloved, can be found in verses 2 and 3. Where Jonah begins amidst this experience to cry out to the Lord God. Now understand, this is not a virtual psalm, yet if you look carefully at it, there are many of the book psalms in the book of Psalms that he virtually is turning to. That amidst his sinking, amidst the time he is in the body of the fish, he reverts to what he learned as a child. But isn't the same true for you and me, beloved? When you visit the saints in the rest home, in a care center, and maybe their mental capacity isn't quite what it used to be because Alzheimer's has taken hold of them, or they've lost some of their hearing, or perhaps even their sight. I know from experience that often these will start quoting the book of Psalms. Huh? Yeah. And then as a pastor, when you begin to sing with them some of those psalm numbers, and maybe they haven't communicated with anybody for months or weeks, it's as if God turned on a light and they begin to repeat it. Why? Because that's how they were trained. Jonah remembers this. But you see, sin has separated him from his God. So understanding these verses and the impact then, beloved, is to observe that Jonah recognizes that this is God's hand upon him. God is the reason that this is occurring in his life. Notice what he says, "You," that is God, "cast me into the deep." Ah! You're realizing something, Jonah. It was not the sailors themselves. They were merely the instruments that God used to cast you overboard. Yeah. And your idea that you be sacrificed as a human being in order to calm the seas is wrong. But God overturned evil and makes it good. Doesn't he? But God's hand, beloved, if you will, is on the rudder of Jonah's life. He's not let this boy go. Isn't the same true for you and me as God's children, saved in Jesus Christ? We may suffer discipline. We may suffer judgment because of the sins we've committed. But God doesn't let us go. God is going to save Jonah through the fish, then, in this current predicament. But again, I say, isn't this true for you and me as God saved children? Of course it is. You see, Jonah here isn't railing against God. He isn't shaking his fist at the Almighty, so to speak. He's verifying what he said back in verse 12b of chapter 1. I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you sailors. And so he proceeds now in the second chapter, beginning with verse 4b, to express a little glimpse of the future that I would say is both surprising in a sense, but it's also invigorating and comforting. Notice what he says in verse 4. Then I said, I am being driven away from your sight, yet I shall look upon your holy temple. And then in verse 6b, yet you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. What an admission by this prophet, beloved. This wayward, indifferent, stubborn, the one who had refused kids to go to Nineveh to announce the word of the Lord. All that past experience, even the immediate past, together with what's taking place at that moment now, is God using to turn this prophet around? Because Jonah is coming face to face, you see, with God's amazing love and grace and mercy. Now he will realize afresh that God demands a true sacrifice, to borrow the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 12. That you be a living sacrifice. Not a dead one, Jonah, but a living sacrifice. Huh? Your holy and reasonable service. Again, it reminds me of the words of Paul in Romans 8, verse 31 and 32. He says, what shall we say to all these things? What, Jonah, can you say to what's taking place in your life? Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also not with him also give us graciously all things? That's comfort. That's assurance. Oh, yes, well, you can say, well, Jonah doesn't fully comprehend it. No, but we do, don't we? Because we have the full revelation of God. That when we truly repent, though God may discipline us, he still loves us. With a perfect holy love. Because we've been saved in the blood of Christ. Which leads us thirdly then to consider what this prayer accelerates. What this prayer accelerates. When you come to verses 8 and 9. Underneath it really is a question. Lying behind it is a question. You say, what in the world are you talking about? Who or what is the source of our salvation? Catch that? Who or what is the source of our salvation? You? Me? Or God in Christ? Are we rescued out of our experiences? Will Jonah be rescued because of who he was, what he did, in others' estimation, or his own estimation? Are we accepted by God because we are, quote, good Christians, unquote? No. Are we saved by what we do or don't do? No. We're saved by God in grace, aren't we? Are we saved just because we raised a hand at the end of an evangelistic crusade or went forward? Did we decide to be born again? No, that's not what Jesus was teaching Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Except a man be born of what? Water and the Spirit. Born from above. Jesus said, you cannot see nor will you enter the kingdom of heaven. This is gospel. So do verses 8 and 9 then verify either that Jonah did this, that for Jonah's goodness he's rescued? No. Jonah says this. Salvation belongs to God. All the way. 100%. Wow. That's quite an admission, isn't it? But isn't that the same issue, beloved, that has faced the church throughout its history? Go back with me to the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Think of the great reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox and others. And then think of the existing 16th century Roman Catholic Church world. The church said, you're saved because of what we do. Church. So it's grace and works. Justification and works. It's not what the reformers taught. Only Christ, only faith, only grace, only Scripture, to God alone be the glory. Or go with me to the 17th century and go to the Netherlands. It's being divided within the Reformed churches because of a certain professor named Jacobus Arminius who said we have a free will. We decide for God. And he railed against the basic truths that had come out of the Reformation. Or if you will, what the Synod of Dort in 1618, 19 finally decided in the canons. TULIP, huh? Total depravity. Limited atonement. Yeah, and so forth. You know it. Calvinists on one side. Arminians on the other. But the church came down and said, no, it's TULIP. So grasping the change then that's occurring then here in Jonah by God's grace is again to notice what he says in verse 8. Though are those who pay regard to vain idols, notice, forsake their hope of steadfast love. This is the difference, beloved, between all paganism, all false religions, from the beginning of time to the current moment, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the Word of God. We proclaim the God of creation and the God of revelation, don't we? What's an idol, kids? It basically is anything or anyone who plays a dominant role in your and my life. Catch that? An idol is anything or anyone who plays a dominant position in your, in my life and would turn us away then from the one true God in Jesus Christ who has saved us. Is Jonah thinking at this moment of these sailors who have thrown him overboard? No. Is he beginning to admit or confess his sins before the Almighty God that he fled from the demand of God to go to Nineveh and preach that message? Is this what we might call in the Old Testament sense the beginning of biblical penance? Or are there yet some aspects of true repentance as you and I understand it still absent in Jonah? Because in this verse, you see, he doesn't ask for rescue yet. He still thinks he's going to die. But God is stepping in. And God is causing a change in this man's life, in his thinking process. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I call it Old Testament Theology 101. Here's the basic. Who's in control? You? The weather? Me? Or Almighty God? Notice what Jonah says. But with a voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. You see, when you look at it from a purely human perspective, where's the hope for Jonah? But when you look at it from a biblical perspective, and you understand what God is doing to him, Then we begin to see that Jonah is owning, true peace with God. That he's encountered anew the love, grace, and mercy of Almighty God. As I said, Jonah is not expressing, I want deliverance out of this fish. He turned away from God in rebellion. And God has now restored him. Reminds me of what the Apostle Paul writes, of course, centuries after Jonah in Ephesians 1, verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. There's the key. That amidst our trials and our setbacks, our sorrows, our joys, our disasters. And again, we've seen disaster, haven't we, with all the excess water. And then the tankers overturning their dune. God's still in control, isn't he? Is he in control of your life and mine? Is that what we believe? By grace through faith? Of course it has to be. That individual, that Maynard that I mentioned in my introduction this morning, kids, in an attempt to escape excommunication, that is to say, the church's loving discipline for his sins, left that church and went to another church. Cuts himself off from the discipline and love of the church, and in essence is rebelling against God's word. But God's still in control. And a few years later, after Maynard had suffered a couple of heart attacks. Now remember, this is in the late 50s. Those of us of the older generation. Before the time of heart transplants. The doctors had said to Maynard, you'd better get your life in order. Why? Because the next heart attack you have is going to kill you. Now that's blunt language of a doctor, isn't it? But by the grace of God, this is exactly what Maynard began to do. He confessed his sins. He even went so far as to go to his first wife's mother, who had caught him in an act of adultery, and confessed his sin and asked for her forgiveness. God's still in control. God still loves us for Christ's sake. But are we listening? That though he judge us, though he punish us, though he discipline us, yet we will praise him. That's gospel. That's the Spirit at work. Whether it's within Jonah, or this Maynard I refer to, or you and me. Can we testify of that? May God grant it be so. Amen. Eternal and gracious Heavenly Father, let the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, wherever we are at this moment in our life, individually, as well as collectively, will you plant these words deep? That we who know the end of the story, the end of chapter 2 for Jonah, and know chapter 3, we who know that Christ came, that he lived, he died, he arose, he ascended, that we can testify to those around us we may meet this week, salvation is of the Lord God. And give you the praise and thanksgiving that you rightly deserve. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.